Would you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Last week, as you know, we did an introduction to the book of Daniel. We went into a few extra innings, but we made it through. But there is still more to say, because the situation that Daniel and his friends find themselves in is something that God said was inevitable if you don't do what I say. Daniel and his friends did do what God said, but they still ended up in this thing we call the Babylonian captivity, which was, well, for in some ways, for Daniel and his friends anyway, quite elegant, and in so many other ways, miserable and painful and dangerous. And as we look at this book, we're going to find that it is so strengthening of God's people. And also, and I almost don't like using the word because it's been just pounded into us in so many ways, but it's true, so relevant to our situation today, especially as Christians living in this world, and more than that, living in this country. This is not making Daniel a political book, but it is definitely revealing on a huge level. So as we begin this, let me say a few more things of introduction here. First of all, Daniel, regardless of what you have heard from National Geographic, the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, all these other types of things that put out all this stuff, magazines that are now online only like Newsweek or whatever, they will tell you that the book of Daniel was written after the Babylonian captivity during the Hasmonean dynasty. Does that mean anything to you? Probably not. But it was the kings who were in place before Rome took over Israel. And that era, the Roman era, is when Jesus came. But people will say, no, it was written after the fact. Well, we're going to talk about that briefly in a little bit here, too. The truth is that Daniel wrote the book, except for one chapter. Interestingly enough, chapter 4. And that's written by a most unlikely person. I can't wait till we get to it. It's written by, of all people, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the guy that laid siege to Jerusalem and deported all the people and was probably the most golden autocrat of all history. He really thought himself something, and he proved it by the way that he ruled his kingdom. Babylonian Empire was not the biggest empire that ever ruled the world. It was quite small, in fact, really, when you measure it against like Persia and Assyria and all of that. But it was really the golden empire of the world, especially at its time. And he ruled it like it was. And yet, in chapter 4, he writes a testimony how God brought him down and changed his heart. So he actually writes a chapter in the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel is also, shall we say, as Josh McDowell, the apologetist, put it, and wrote as a title of the book, Daniel is constantly in the critic's den. And he wrote a book on that. Very interesting little book. Because Daniel, of all the books in the Bible, with the possible exception of Genesis, is the most hated or deconstructed book by the secular world in the entire Bible. Because Daniel, if it's true, is the most remarkable work of fulfilled prophecy, already fulfilled, even before the time of Christ, already fulfilled in the entire Bible. And yet it's not very long. It's only 11 chapters long, short little book. But it's so packed with prophecy. When we get into chapter 10, you have, 12 chapters long. I said 11, didn't I? It's 12 chapters long. But in chapter 10 and 11, and especially in chapter 11, it has over 120 prophecies in that one chapter that have already been fulfilled. And that's very troubling to people who just plain don't want to believe in God. And the world is full of people like that. And it was you at one point too. Not that you couldn't, it's that we didn't want to. When I was a youth, I'm not going to tell you my testimony now, but part of my testimony was that I didn't want to believe in God. So I declared myself an atheist. I didn't want anything to do with him. I hated the idea of God. I hated the word God. Not the word of God, the word God. I mean, I was that vicious against God. And the world is troubled by God because God says, I do things a certain way and you need to do what I tell you. Now, there's love and there's grace and there's mercy and kindness and compassion and all that he does, but there is also justice and judgment. And the world doesn't like that. We, especially as Americans, who choose our own destiny in this country, who choose our own way of life, and we love the freedom that we're hanging on to by our fingernails to try and say, I am a rugged individualist, has also worked against us, saying that, well, God of the Bible doesn't really fit the way I feel about him. And boy, does that lead to trouble, because that's not what God says, it's not what he thinks, and it's not what he will act on Judgment Day. As Manny said, can't trust feelings. Feelings are important. We have them for a reason. God feels. God has emotions. We do too. But when we run our lives in the light of God, based on how we feel about things, man, we go over a cliff. And we never even know we're in free fall. And the ground is coming up very quickly. The book of Daniel is one of the top problems to critics of the Bible, scholars who refuse to believe in the absolute truth of Scripture. It's just plain too prophetically accurate. Daniel 11, as I mentioned, so accurate that critics refuse to believe that it is anything other than a historical account looking backwards. That the book of Daniel, they will say, in kind words, so as not to offend a general audience, especially on documentaries about the Bible that are done by non-believers who bring on Bible scholars that have PhDs behind their name, and they do have the credentials from divinity schools all over the world, they'll still come along and say that Daniel is actually history. Why? Because it's just too accurate to be prophecy. So they'll say in diplomatic terms that the book is a lie. It's not looking forward to things that hadn't happened. It was written after all these things happened in order to convince the people of God that God was really in control and that the empires of the world weren't going to touch them and so forth. Unfortunately, this doesn't take into account quotes and mentions of Daniel, not only in the Scriptures, but outside the Scriptures in what they call extra-biblical texts, not texts that are extra to the Bible, but outside the Bible, that actually quote him during the time that he was even alive. But we can't have that because it doesn't fit our hypothesis, you see. And I'm telling you all of this because if you are exposed to any sort of media, like the different interesting history type channels that are on TV, you will run into this whenever you turn one on that has something about the Bible in it or something about the book of Daniel, and it's not specifically done by Christians. Christians don't have a special form of truth. Good Christian scholarship includes everything that's out there, because if the truth is the truth, it cannot be undone no matter what's out there. And everything that's out there, if looked at truthfully, will square with the Scripture. That's just the way the Bible is. But we're taught, no, it's not. And we're taught, no, it's not, because, frankly, it's not rational to think of it that way. We've talked about this a lot. I haven't mentioned it in a while, but it's time to bring it up again. That outside of the church that is teaching and preaching the Word of God as God's truth, all of it, that you will find people who are these experts, who are these tremendous talking heads with the little crawl at the bottom talking about how they're PhDs and all of that, telling you that the intelligent way to look at the Bible is to realize that it's not rational that God should ever speak to people, therefore we dismiss that, and it's not rational that miracles happen to prove that God spoke to people, so we dismiss that too, on the basis of it's not rational. And you can ask any one of these geniuses, where do you come to this conclusion? And they tell you the same thing, three words. Well, it's not rational. But all the facts and all the data and the archaeology and all the literature and all the things that pertain to the scripture itself, plus the scripture itself overarching all, tells them they're just dead wrong. But we don't like to hear that because it interferes with our individualism. It interferes with me being, as the poem said, I am the master of my own fate. I got news for you. You aren't. And you never have been. And you never will be. Because God, as God, is in control. That's it. One more thing about all of this. Jesus quoted from Daniel as the words of Daniel. Not quoted from Daniel just as a manuscript. But Jesus, when he talked about the end times, when he talked about the rise of the Antichrist, and when the Antichrist will fully reveal himself to the world, and here's how you spot him, he says, as the prophet Daniel said. He's not quoting from a book, he's quoting from the prophet himself. If Jesus believed that and he was wrong, then he was crazy. And he was wrong. Or he was right. And that's a hard one because nobody likes to say, well, Jesus was wrong because he's too remarkable, even in a secular sense. But he even affirmed that Daniel was the real thing and wrote the real thing. I'm telling you this because why is there such a strong attack against Daniel? Daniel contains more already fulfilled prophecies than any other book in the Bible. I told you that. But there's a strong attack from the outside against Daniel because in New Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, open up your New Testament, look at prophecy concerning the end times. In New Testament prophecy, Daniel is referred to more than any other Old Testament prophet. His prophecies as a prophet dominate the prophecies of the New Testament. Marxist governments, interestingly enough, which you say, well, are there any? Yes, there are. There are three big Marxist governments today. There used to be a few more. But China, don't forget, Cuba, and North Korea. Those are the big ones. Totally Marxist governments. They have banned all preaching from Daniel. Why? Because the book of Daniel so clearly reveals God's words about the course of history, which is when the Lord Jesus and God's people win. No, we can't let that happen, so we won't let anybody hear about it. We win. We'll always be the victors. Something about that Reich that would last 1,000 years. Right. If Daniel is true prophecy, and Daniel claims to be, and all the evidence says that it is, then it stands that the Bible itself is absolutely true. If Daniel is true, you can depend on the rest. Because there's so much in it. So small, but so much in it. It stands that man is, as the Bible says, sinful and in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the Savior. And if Daniel is true, then it stands that all humanity stands accountable in God's living presence, and people don't like to hear that part. Who are you to tell me this? No one. Well, why are you telling me all this, that there's heaven and there's hell, and I need to receive Jesus to go to heaven, or otherwise I'll go to hell? Who do you think you are? No one. All I'm doing is telling you what's in the book. That's what the book says. And if you pick and choose which parts you want to believe, which parts are true and which parts aren't, it all becomes a matter of opinion. And as I said before, it's either all true or none of it is. But that's the way the Bible is written. It's literally all or nothing. Verse 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Stop right there. Yeah, we'll get further than that. Someday. This is how they dated things in those days. You know, we're you know, 2021. We're in 2021. And everybody was so glad when we got out of 2020, and now you're in 2021. How do you like that? Well, anyway, here we are. But why didn't they have dating like that back in those days? Well, they really didn't. Even at the time of Jesus, they didn't have dating the way that we have dating. So Daniel, there's some controversy here and there about, did he get the dating correct? Yeah, they got it exactly right. But they date it not by such and such B.C., which this would be about 604 B.C., but it would be based on who was in power at a particular time in history. If you notice, when we talk about the Christmas story at Christmas time, the account of Jesus' birth as we have it, that in the sixth year, or was it sixth year, whatever year it was, where Quirinius was governor of Syria, that's a dating process. That's how they can say it happened then. They didn't mark people's birthdays, especially among the Hebrews. So they didn't have a dating process the way we have. And they marked it the same way, way, way back then. There was no, B.C. and A.D. for the people in the book of Daniel. So they just marked it as in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is when it happened. So this is how you mark it. 605 B.C. I'm getting my data off today. I'm sorry. You go figure it out. You got the sources. But at that time, let me tell you what was going on in the world here. During this time, when third year of Jehoiakim the king, construction began on the Acropolis in Athens. It began. A Mayan civilization flourished in Mexico. Aesop wrote his fables. Confucius and Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, was alive at this time. Greek art came into its own. The Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around Africa. Those would be your Philistines, by the way. And of all the things, the olive tree was introduced into Italy by the Greeks. That's a long time ago, folks. A long time ago. So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, at this time, this is a superfluous detail, but just keep note if you're reading up on it. Nebuchadnezzar was actually the son of the king, Nabonidus, and he was a general under his father. But while the siege is going on, his father died, and he went back to Babylon to take care of the affairs there and then came back as king. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king. Hard to spell, harder to say, but what it means, because all names back then meant something, was Nabu, who is a pagan god, has protected my inheritance, or protected my crown. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabu has protected my inheritance, my crown. That's what his name means. Man, I'll tell you, that's a long thing to say when you want to talk to somebody. I wonder if they called him Neb. Anyway, Daniel lived in that time before Jesus, 600 years before. Jehoiakim was the 17th king of Judah. His eldest son was the famous Josiah. But Jehoiakim had another problem. See, he wasn't really helping things in Judah. We talked about this last week in greater detail, so listen to last week's study or watch it on YouTube. But the people of Judah had gone downhill into idolatry. You say, how can God's people do that? We'll get to that in a few minutes. But God's people did that. God's people are capable of doing it. We are God's people. We are capable of falling into the same trap. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a trap that springs very, very slowly, and suddenly you can't get out of it, or maybe you don't want to. Jehoiakim was warned by, of all people, the prophet Jeremiah, who was also at that time with the prophet Ezekiel in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah tells Jehoiakim, watch out. Here's your last warning, because Babylon's coming. And Jehoiakim didn't heed it. There was no repentance. There was no national contrition. The people just went on their way, and you had your devout people, And you also had so many who had just basically said, you know, it doesn't really matter which God you worship so long as you worship a God. Where have we heard that before, Oprah Winfrey? So Nebuchadnezzar, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, he comes against Jerusalem. I just mentioned this briefly last week. Let me mention it again. Why in the world is he even attacking these people? Well, first of all, the very obvious answer is God brought them there. This is a work of God. We look at it and we go, oh, it's really sad. Where was God when this happened? He was doing it. Are you kidding me? This is what God is capable of doing. When he gives his word, he will do a thing. He will do it. And sometimes he'll qualify it. If you do or don't do this, I will do that. But if you do this or don't do that, you're obeying me, then I will hold off. And sometimes he says, you know, I want you to obey me now, but I'm going to tell you there's a time in the future where you won't, and here's what's exactly going to happen, and nobody's going to be able to stop it. And this was one of those times. Judah, which was what was left of Israel. We talk about Israel. Why are you talking about Judah? If you didn't know, Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, the tribes in the south, which also had Jerusalem right in the middle of it, that they were at civil war with the 10 tribes in the north, Israel. The whole time from the death of Solomon onward until God had had enough with the 10 tribes in the north. They, when they formed as a 10-tribe union, as it were, led by a king starting with King Jeroboam, they immediately fell into idolatry because King Jeroboam led them there. Jerusalem was in Judah. They were at war with Judah. We need holy places. So he sets up in Bethel and way up in Dan, two high places. They're like temples to golden calves. That's a symbol of Baal. Baal was the god of the land, small g, as the children of Israel came in. Not a god at all, but is who they worshipped. And Jeroboam brought them back to it, and they never left. God kept sending prophets up into the north over and over and over again. Some of the ones that you would know best would be like Elijah and Elisha. And they would go up and tell Ahab and people like that, you need to repent. God is God. He's bigger and more powerful than your gods, and he loves you, but he's also just. Don't turn your back on him. And they kept doing it until finally God said, no remedy. Two of the saddest words in the Bible, no remedy. And he brought in, 150 years before where we're reading now in Daniel, Assyria. And they conquered that part of the land. They never did get Jerusalem, so they never got Judah. God had a different plan there. And boy, I'll tell you, God fixed Sennacherib's wagon when he came in and tried to lay siege to Jerusalem. When these guys, the enemy that surrounded Jerusalem, woke up in the morning, there were 185,000 dead Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem. How did that happen? Angel of the Lord came through the camp at night and wiped them out. That's why when you look at maps of Assyria and its huge conquering empire, there's one little dot that they never got, and it was Jerusalem. Why? Because Hezekiah was there. And he had the prophet Isaiah with him, and they were obeying the Lord. And the Lord said, you obey me, I'll protect you. They obeyed him, he protected. It was scary, really, really scary. But God won. God won. But the 10 tribes, they were scattered all over the place. And that's what Assyria did. They displaced all the people. And for 150 years, all that existed that was left of Israel was Judah and Benjamin there in the south with a mixed multitude. There were a whole bunch of people from the other tribes there too. They didn't utterly disappear. Some people say that. It's not true. It was a whole big remnant down there. And yet, during that time, you would think, wow, God demonstrated his power against the Assyrians, killed 185,000 in one night. You can't do that in any battle. And after that, after Hezekiah, Manasseh came to power. And I talked about him last week too. The most pagan, wicked king ever in Judah. He repented in the end, but the damage was done and Judah began to slide down into idolatry. And God still gave them 150 years to repent. And there was some repentance in there, but then they'd get right back into it. Or a king would do good, but he wouldn't tear down all the little pagan shrines that were around the area. God said, take them all down. He wouldn't do it. And the moment that king passed, people just went crazy and went back to those shrines and started worshiping the pagan gods again. So God says, I'm taking you into captivity just like I said I would. And he did. And he brought along Babylon to do it. In the meantime, Judah's trying to stay alive. And they were formerly, well, friendly with Babylon when they first started to rise and they overthrew Assyria. And then Babylon looked a little weak and Egypt looked a little strong. And so Judah turned their back on Babylon and threw their lot in with Egypt. And then Pharaoh went to attack Babylon, and at a place called Carchemish, Pharaoh was defeated by Babylon, and now Judah is in trouble. And Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to make sure we subdue all the land, and Jerusalem is on my list. And that's why he went and got them, because they would easily turn on them, and he had to teach them a lesson. So at that time, over 10,000 people were deported to Babylon in the first siege. This one that we're talking about, and there were three where Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And with this group of people, over 10,000 people in the first siege, when they were defeated, Babylon gets through the walls, gets all the treasures of the temple and everything else, and plunders the place. He takes over 10,000 people back to Babylon and puts them to work. Some of them in the fields, and the best and the brightest, he brings into his palace, and he starts training them to be like ambassadors. Ambassadors that could reach out to their own people and show how great and glorious and friendly Nebuchadnezzar is. Cooperate with him, please. And that was the idea. And that's where Daniel ended up, along with his four friends. And I'm sure maybe more, but definitely those. And the prophet Ezekiel, he went with Daniel. And he went into captivity in Babylon. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that the first part of it takes place in Jerusalem. Second part of it takes place in Babylon. Third part of it takes place in the millennial reign of the Messiah. Have a look at that one yourself. And during the third siege, just a footnote. During the third siege of Babylon, the last prophet left and went to Egypt, and that was Jeremiah. Some people say he took the Ark of the Covenant with him, but there's really no solid evidence of that. Either way, the Ark had been gone for a really long time by then, almost 150 years, and it never did reappear. The Holy of the Holies of the temple from the time of Hezekiah onwards had no Ark in it. It wasn't there. Just thought I'd let you know. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, follow along with me in verse 14. Right in the middle of the verse says, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. This is a description of Judah. This is what was going on. They became more and more unfaithful. 2 Chronicles 36, 14. Following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Defiling the temple of the Lord, what does that mean? They brought pagan practices into the temple. Verse 15, the Lord, that's Yahweh, by the way. That's God calling himself by his own name. Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. He sent prophets over and over and over again. Repent, stop doing these things. Don't go this direction. And what did they do with the prophets? Some they left alive, most they killed. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Are you taking notes? You can note that, where it talks about those that came and those that preached and those that were murdered between the altar and the temple, murdered because they had this message. Some that were, man, they were murdered by swords and sawn in two and all kinds of terrible things. We're not talking about Christian martyrs in that particular passage in in Hebrews 11. They did terrible things to these prophets who showed these are prophets of God. They have the word of God. They stand on the word of God. And what do? They preach it and somebody kills them. Very few got out alive. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because God, had pity on his people. It doesn't say he was raging against his people. He had pity on his people. They were going the wrong way. They weren't worshiping him. So he sends people to say, stop it. I'm appealing to you from God. Stop it. Follow me, God is saying. And on his dwelling place, Jerusalem, the temple, verse 16, but, watch out for that word, but. They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. People speaking for God, speaking the truth, and they knew it. Until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Here it comes again. God knew. I have done my due diligence over and over and over again to show that I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He told Moses that himself. This is who I am. That's why we don't have images of God. We know who he is because of what he told us and then by what he did. And still, he said, with all of that, with me being presented in such a way, God said, but there was no remedy. They're not going to be cured. Then he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. This is what we're reading about. That's why I'm reading this to you. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. That's Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary. In other words, there were massacres associated with the deportation. And spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. And he, verse 18, carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God. He plundered the temple. It was full of marvelous things, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. And he set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. This is what was going on when Daniel was deported. This is what was going on as he was being taken to Babylon. Verse 20, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons, Nebuchadnezzar's sons, until the kingdom of Persia came to power. That's where Daniel went. That is a description of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. It's a description of Ezekiel. They all went in that one verse. And then verse 21, and this is interesting, and we'll wrap with this later, not quite there yet. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. What's that all about? At the time, all the time of its desolation, it rested 70 years until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the last prophet in Jerusalem. Judah, like Israel, had fallen into idolatry. It wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar was strong enough to overwhelm the Jews. As I said before, God handed them over. He handed his people into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You say, boy, that's a mean, angry God. Uh-uh. It's a God who knows how to cure the situation. The people of God, the Jews, were always adept at moving into idolatry. From the time God raised up Moses to bring them out until the time they went into captivity in Babylon and finally came out of Babylon. This is why you see over and over again in the scriptures as you read the Old Testament and read the Old Testament. You say, well, the Old Testament isn't for today. Wait a minute. Whenever the New Testament talks about the scriptures, it's not talking about the New Testament. It's talking about the Old. Don't forget that. Because it's a chronicle of how God's very own people, who saw his very own miracles, who saw his very own hand at work, who had his promises that applied to them directly through Abraham and beyond. Amazing promises. Truth upon truth. God gave himself to them and finally gave Jesus to them. But these people back then constantly drifted back into idolatry. You know why? Because everybody else did it. That was the way the world was. And God said, I am not just your God, which he was. He said, I am the only God. There are no other gods. It's not just that you will have no other gods before me. That's absolutely true. But there are no other gods. I'm the cosmological God. I'm the one who made everything from nothing. I am in charge. I know the end from the beginning. I am from everlasting to everlasting. I know your every thought and every hair on your head, including the one that fell out this morning. I know. Well, Bob will talk later, okay? He is definitely follically challenged. But throughout their history, and as you read the Old Testament, it chronicles it honestly, which is another thing I love about the Word of God. It tells it like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. That God's own beloved people followed him, went away from him, followed him, went away from him, followed him, worshiped other idols, followed him, came back again, followed him, deserted him, repented, came back. This history is just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until finally God says, no remedy. We're not going to send any more prophets to you. I'm going to uproot you and put you into idolatry Grand Central, Babylon, the hub of idolatry in the known world at that time. And do you know that after 70 years, when they were allowed to come back to the land, they were monotheistic. Now, they were supposed to be. God is the only God. There is no other God. But the people thought, we're like everybody else in the world, and everybody else was polytheistic who had their own particular gods that were important to them. And to the Israelites, unfortunately, Yahweh became that God to them, not the God of all, not the God of the universe, not the only God, just one among the gods, and he happens to be ours. And that opened the door to idolatry. That's the danger that's out there. Let's talk about our country, our world. When people say, it doesn't matter who you worship, as long as you're sincere. That's exactly the problem of the Israelites until God finally said, all right, I'm sending you into Babylon. I'm going to cure you of this. And when they came out, they were by and large cured. Yeah, there were a few fallings here and there, but overall, there was only one God to them and there were no other gods in the universe. 70 years to cure them. After almost 1,200 years of God giving them mercy and grace, and wooing them back, sometimes forcing them back. And finally, he sent them away to be cured. He put them in the hospital. He put them in the College of Hard Knocks. God handed his own people over into the hand of the most autocratic tyrant who ever ruled in this world. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this isn't the only time we've seen it. We've seen it before. We saw it in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve sinned. Yes, they both sinned. They sinned. What did God say? Well, it was paradise, and that was a miracle. Now I'm just going to turn you over to the world the way it runs without that miracle in place. And what's going to happen next, we ended up calling the curse. God gave them over. Why is the world a mess today? How often we talk about this here. Taking notes? Read Romans chapter 1 and 2, but especially Romans chapter 1. That people in this world refuse to worship the God who is there. The God who is, and the only God. And refusing to worship Him, He, three times, Paul tells us, gave them, who? Everyone who refused to worship God, gave them over to a depraved mind and sinful lusts and so forth. Why? Because that's what's out there. You want it? I'll give you over to it. And it's not spite. It's for cleansing. You want idolatry, Israel? I'm going to give you over to Nebuchadnezzar, where all the idols are. And guess what? You're going to come back worshiping only me. How could this be? God's really smart. He knows these things. So Judah had fallen into that idolatry. And our enemy, the devil, he can't touch God's people without God's permission. If you think this could happen to us, it can. If it does, when it does, you can praise God for it because He is doing something wonderful. But it may not feel like it. It may not look like it. It may not seem like it. And that could go, if the Lord tarries, even for generations. But here's what I wanted to get to today. How? Why do God's own people... Now, we're talking about the Jewish people, but you could say, look, the church has not replaced Israel. If that's what you think, go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Are you taking notes? There it is again. But God has a special covenant with Israel, with the children of Abraham. He has a very special covenant. It's still there. He has a very special covenant with the church in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's still there. But when God makes a covenant with people and His people say, wow, isn't that a marvelous covenant? And we're God's people. We're held by Him. Why would God's own people do such things as these? To get themselves into such messes. And that includes, if you talk about us under the new covenant, the church over the centuries. Our history has not been too good, folks. There's been remnants here and there, but the general history of the church has been disastrous. Listen, people can and will most often believe anything they choose to believe, but a person's choice doesn't make it right unless they themselves are God enough to guarantee that they are right. Does that tell you the problem? Let me say it again. People can believe anything they choose to believe. You can believe it, anything you choose to believe. But a person's choice doesn't make that choice right unless they themselves are God enough to guarantee that they are right. And that means either God is right and everybody else isn't, or God doesn't exist and we all have to make our own choices and take our chances. But either way, it doesn't fall into the category of truth. It falls into opinion. And this is when Satan takes the floor and he asks people, his own, God's own people, not Satan's people, God's own people, back in those days, throughout a long span of time, but continuously and over again, and can ask us, the church, the same thing about His truth, about His promises, about His covenants, about following Him and abandoning idols and abandoning the things that are offensive to God, saying, I will follow you because you're good. This is when Satan takes the floor and asks the age-old question, which is still floating around and echoing throughout the world. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Did God really mean that? No show of hands, no nodding of heads. But we have all in this room swallowed at hook, line, and sinker again and again and again to justify our transgressions. You know what a transgression is, don't you? It's a deliberate sin. It's not a sin where I made a mistake or goofed or I hit my thumb with a hammer and cussed. It's a sin where I said, God, hang in your ear. I'm going to go do this anyway. And we can justify that by asking the question, did God really say that? There must be loopholes somewhere. Tempting people is what Satan does. And his temptations are many. We think, oh, he tempts me to lust, to steal, to lie, to whatever. But actually, he tempts people to the mistaken belief that there may be other ways to do things other than God's way. And that we're tempted to the belief that I have the ability, perhaps even the authority, to interpret the things of God in my favor, on my behalf. And that's where we start lying to ourselves. Tempting people to the mistaken belief that perhaps, let's take a little list here, there may be other gods. Other gods. I've been hearing more and more and more, coming from not only secular sources, but even from occasionally some quote-unquote Christian ones, that we are the people who worship the Christian God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that sends a very, very strong message. That there are other gods. This one happens to be ours, just like ancient Israel. Or to say, well, that's your belief, but that's all it is, your belief. So what you believe is good for you, what I believe is good for me. I've heard Christians say this too. I've heard pastors say things like this. Not in Calvary Chapel circles, praise God for that. Calvary Chapel isn't the only game in town, by the way. But I have heard in some denominational circles people say just that. If it's what I believe and it's what you believe, then you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. But where's the truth in that? Well, I guess it's nowhere. Because then it doesn't really matter what a person believes as long as you believe it. The mistaken belief that all roads lead to God. Some people say that. Maybe you think that. Prove it. The only thing that we can prove about that is all roads eventually lead to the judgment seat of God. Everybody ends up there one way or the other. Unless you belong to Him. And then you're still there, but you're in the stands watching. The mistaken belief that God is holding something back. That He's keeping you from fulfilling your desires. Whatever they might be, physical or mental or social or spiritual or otherwise. But he's somehow preventing it. That was the temptation he gave to Eve. Hey, if you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. You'll know good from evil, just like him. He's holding back on you. You'll be like gods yourselves. The mistaken belief, as I already mentioned, that I am the master of my own fate. We already can see that in Daniel. That isn't the case. What we read in 2 Chronicles, that is not the case. God set this up. God brought them into it. The mistaken belief that God is an opinion. In other words, I am able to form him into whatever image I like. Usually, when I'm done forming that idol, that image of God, I look at it more closely and it looks just like me. You. This is where marriages fall apart, by the way. That we mold the image of the perfect husband or the perfect wife. And then we bow down and worship that and then compare our current spouse to that image and they don't measure up. That's not only idolatry, that is the essence of adultery. Because you're in love with a different man, a different woman that you formed in your own imagination. the mistaken belief that God is how I see him. Sound kind of like an opinion. But that's very arrogant, it's willful, and it's foolish. I'm making God in my own image and bowing down to it? No, we have a word for that. That's not popular anymore, but it's called insanity. The mistaken belief that God might really be, but I can't know, so I'll take my chances and do whatever seems good to me. Agnosticism. The mistaken belief that my rules are better, more fun, and more reasonable than God's laws and rules. He's holding out on me again. He makes life miserable. No, not really. You see, when I sin, I'm doing something when I deliberately do it, when I deliberately sin, that I think will somehow benefit me, at least at the moment. Pretty easy to rationalize that one. But it's mistaken, and it's a horrible mistake. The mistaken belief that people are somehow safe from judgment, except for those that I think should be judged. And I think they're really bad and they should burn in hell. When we should be looking at our own hearts and our own lives and saying, am I saved? Have I really given my life over to God? Or am I just playing religious games to make me feel better? Even among God's own people. Even among God's own people. The people of Judah, the people of Israel, and the church. How many Christians, how many Christianized people and Christian leaders and whole denominations that I've heard affirm this list of mistaken beliefs? And yet it's all the time. It's nothing less than idolatry. It's nothing less than people indicting God for being less than truthful or exalting the idols of personal opinion, rationalism, lust, and impurity. Like, I'm not going to pay for this? All false gods. Listen. All false gods, not made of gold, but of self-determination, lusts, and dominion over the truth that challenges me, is disqualified to rule my life. And that's what the church has gotten into. That's what Israel had gotten into. That's what Judah had gotten into. I don't want God telling me no when I want to say yes. I don't want God warning me that's bad when I think it's good. I'm going to go test it. And that's how Judah got deported. That was among God's own people. And though we, as the church, we're not Israel, that's how we can fall. In fact, that's how the church has fallen in many places around this world and around this country. That's a scary thought. It's what we do. And that's why we have this Bible study this morning, because it's the same warning that's given to the people of Israel that were given through the prophets. But now we're the church. We're not Israel. Israel has a very special covenant with God, but so do we. Well, the United States isn't Israel, but we're God's people. We are the light of the world. Guess who else isn't? Everyone. We are the salt of the earth. Guess who else is not? Everyone. We're it. There is no one else. And we're not at a disadvantage, and neither are they. We just happen to be given the task to shine for Christ, not what we make up about him. Not what we want him to be, but who he is. The church is in a hazard. It always has been, by the way. It has never not been in the hazard. But nowadays, because of all the different trends out there, you know, I could fill in the blanks by saying social media and everything else. Just heap it up. The fact is that it's far easier to believe the lie than it is the truth. Because a lie, when it's repeated enough times and vigorously, to most people end up becoming the truth. That is a fact of history. But now we have it echoing because of all the different media outlets that we have. What will the church look like before the second coming of Christ? It'll look like the second coming of Christ. It'll look like the end times here in America too. We're just going the way the rest of the world goes. Perhaps God help us leading the way for the rest of the world. How can I make a statement like that? Been to Africa a couple of times, a few times. And Britt can tell you this too. He's been there a lot. That most of the pastors in East Africa, I can't speak for the rest, when they have shown up at East Africa pastors' conferences where I've spoken and where Britt has spoken abundantly, you find that these good men have learned all their doctrine from American televangelists. And it has to be sorted out, and they have to be taught sound doctrine. As far as us goes, the church, and the church in America, we cannot afford to slide down that slide that Israel took and were taken into captivity. Because who will endure the coming American catastrophe? Those who don't fall for the lies and those who stand in the truth. This is why Daniel is such an important book and Daniel is such an important person. Because as you'll see next week, as we get further into exactly what went on with him, that he was put in a situation that really parallels today in a lot of ways, but it was much more savage and much more dangerous at that time. They didn't fall for the lies, and they hung on to the truth. They endured, but they didn't necessarily escape, did they? And that could be us too. Think, man, we're going to do things right and we're going to turn this country around. This country is going down the toilet right now. Daniel and his guys had to endure, but they did. And when they said before God, we will worship you and only you, and they held to that, God protected them. He took care of them. Now, I'm done. I just want to put in a little P.S. I told you that they were taken into captivity for 70 years. Why did God choose that? Well, 70 is a good godly number, isn't it? No, there's another reason. And it's back there. Jeremiah tells us about it. But you see, when the children of Israel came into the land with Joshua, they conquered the land and they settled the land. God had given them a command through Moses that every 7 years you are to let the land lay fallow. The land itself gets its own Sabbath. Those were called the sabbatical years. All Israel numbered time in 7 year groups because of the Sabbath year. 6 years, work the land, farm, do what you got to do. Seventh year, let it lay fallow. The question was, but we'll starve. The answer was, God will give you a bumper crop before you go into it. You'll be fine. You know what the people of Israel did? They didn't keep it even one time. For 490 years. 490 years divided by seven, 70 years. That's why God sent them away for 70 years, not only to cure them, but to let the land lay fallow. He collected on what the people of God neglected. Those were his people under a very special covenant. But don't forget, we are also a covenanted people with God, covenanted in the blood of Christ, and we have committed our lives to Christ. God help us if we begin to compromise with those mistaken beliefs, because we can go down the same slide, because our country is not Israel and it is not guaranteed to last forever. What will you be here and now? Because the world needs Daniels. Father, thank you for your word, for giving us these accounts, Lord, and giving us eyes to see what's going on around us today, not just back then, and warning us, Lord, lest we in our own deliberate ignorance allow the chickens to come home to roost. Lord, keep us strong, keep us light, keep us salty in this world that so desperately needs your strength, your light, and that flavor of welcome that makes a person feel welcome in a house, that saltiness in a well-salted feast. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be strong in you and shine for you. Help us to say a definitive no to the things of the enemy and the suggestions of did you really say. May we reject that outright and just answer simply, yes, God did say, and this is where I stand. May that be all of us today. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.